Proverbs chapter 30. Beginning with verse 29, reading to the end of the chapter. There are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and the king whose troops are with him. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth, for as the churning of milk produces butter, and wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. So we have five verses here. And this is Agur's parting shots, if you will, to us here, and powerful they are. So there were, in looking at commentaries on this, there were lots of points of view on what the meaning of what Agur says here. I kind of went my own way. I almost never do that, but here we all are. The first thing to notice, and I'm really looking at the first three verses here, I'm going to label as irresistible forces, which most people don't think of a male goat as an irresistible force, but I think this is where we are with this. This is where he is headed. He notice what he says, things which are majestic in pace. And what he is thinking of there certainly would be peace, people among his hearers who had seen a lion in sight coming to them. Lions were a fact of life. You remember David speaking of having faced the lion and the bear as a shepherd. So this is about 1000 BC. Or Samson killing the lion and then making a riddle of it before attempting to marry this Philistine woman. So in pre-Christ biblical times, there were still lions in Palestine. And so that, you know, the stately tread of the lion is a known thing. What is being evoked here by Agur is things that you would say to yourself. How do you stop this? How do you stop this? And the answer is, not even with force. Not even with force. It's something like, you know, Newton's laws, cause and effect. You do this, you get this. You do this, and you get this. How are you going to not have that happen? We've all seen the, you know, the little balls on the strings and the on the little cage that you get, and you pull back a few of the balls, the result is going to occur. And that's kind of where Agur is. And Agur is so good at this. He gives us these down-to-earth things that certainly in that day everybody knew about. You know, a king going out in force with his army. And he says, here he comes. And he's basically saying, stop me if you can. Stop me if you can. The the second animal here, translated in the New King James as greyhound, is questionable to all. Probably the best translation is a strutting rooster, which is almost more problematic for us, except for that, if you like I have lived in Southern California, where cockfights, because of the Hispanic population, cockfights were a staple of life. And what do? You just put two roosters together in a pen and they will fight to the death. So again, this whole notion of, you know, and cause and effect, irresistible kind of force, you see where anger is going. It's not the absolute power. It's how do you stop this? You know, this little Benny Rooster or whatever, he's not going to stop. The king is not going to stop. The lion is not going to stop. So that is what anger is registering here. Now, we have this set of irresistible forces that Agur is setting up for us. What is he doing with it? He's setting up the moral, spiritual cause and effect. What's the nature of that? The progress of sin. That's very clear. The progress of sin. So that's where the rest of this goes. So there's a moral, spiritual cause and effect. Stop it. How do you do that? You gonna stop a king with his army? You gonna stop an enraged rooster? I mean, if you've seen a rooster, you get the notion of that. Even the male goat, we've all seen, segments on mountain goats fighting, right? They take this long run and then they bounce off of one another, and you think, well, okay, now they figured this out. No, they go back and they do it again. Okay, so you get this sense of they're going to do it until one of them can't do it anymore. And the point that Agur is making from this, by the flow of this entire little passage here, is the progress of sin is being likened to that of actual cause and effect. And he continues it. He says, look at this. He says He has the spiritual part of it, if you will, in verse 32, and then he has more of the examples in verse 33. There's no translation that I saw that uses these in parallel the way they are. So here's the New King James. The churning of milk produces butter. The wringing of the nose produces blood. The forcing of wrath produces strife. Churn, wring, forcing. Same word in the original. Same word. So it's something like, you can translate the word wring as, or twist or press. And they're all used as examples of churning or pressing anger. So we see the nature when you have something that twists. We don't churn butter anymore, and nor did they in that day. I think they would twist it inside a cloth, and then the eventuality would be that the liquid would come out and what would be left would be the curds. So they were very aware of the twisting nature, we use a churn like this, or some in the Midwest they would have a churn like this, but the notion is we have a kind of a chaotic or a twisting type action and it seems chaotic or random, but there is a predictable result, an inevitable result. Again, Agur is speaking to, and it's necessary for us to take that to heart. So we have these spiritual lessons that Agur is teaching from very physical events. So, what do we make of that? So we have irresistible forces. Agur is going from the physical now to the spiritual, and he's only implying. It is not a hear the lesson of of anger, or hear the lesson of. He just puts this and puts this beside it, and then we need to deal with it. Now, the importance or the way that we need to take this is exactly the way that Agur gives it to us. So he has, as always he does, he has this insight and a way of presenting it to us. We need to take it to heart in the same way that he's giving it to us. It is very down to earth, is it not? It's very much on our level, is it not? It hits us where we live, probably all of us. So how do we take it to the next step? Well, we need to see within the confines of the topic how exactly applies from what Agur has spoken. He's speaking of that in those first three verses of this. It's easiest probably to see the progress of an army or the lion. That which is very hard to stop. Okay, how do we apply that to our own lives and problematic things in our own lives, if we agree that that is what he's saying? Why is it so hard to stop? Well, it's not because I have this army coming and running over me. It's not a direct application that way, not at all. It's because it's so hard to see. Notice again, he's just touching on it. He says, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. Now, he's not talking about obvious things. He's talking about the thought life and how I think of myself. Self-exaltation is in general, is my own view of myself. If you have devised evil, he's talking about my thinking. You know, we may have a little hard time accepting this because so often we think, I'm mostly putting myself down, so I think too lowly of myself, if anything. Many, if not most of us would say that. We would say, my struggle is against lack of confidence, not self-exaltation. I don't have that problem. But that's not what Agur is dealing with. He's dealing with the opposite, and allow me to say, with good reason. True humility is the most difficult thing. Pride, after all, is the original sin, the Satan's sin, and that's what perpetuates. Notice our culture, for example. We have the rich and the famous in our day proclaiming themselves to be victims. Really? Why? Because of pride. Oh, poor me. Pride is the root of evil. So Agur says, if you have devised evil, well, certainly that which comes from us most naturally as fallen creatures, fallen in every aspect of ourselves, that's what comes out. But that, I don't think, is what is being dealt with first here. What is being dealt with is that which is being consciously or even maybe the half-formed ideas, but real ideas in the mind. So when Agur says, if you have devised evil, well, James deals with that explicitly, doesn't he? In James 4. I don't think that that even Agur is speaking of, well, I'm going to go, you know, rob a bank. I'm going to go exalt myself over authority, per se. What it looks like in the believer is self-will, plans in self-will. And that's what James speaks of. I have to read, I was going to read 15 and 16, but it doesn't make any sense. James 4:13. Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. So it is the statement, essentially the I will, that James calls evil. Now, is the content of the plan evil? No. It is planning that is willful, that is evil. It is not subjugating the plan, first of all, to God. What would the opposite even look like? I mean, we are, after all, a thinking creatures, planning creatures. Is James saying we ought not to think or plan? Is that what he's saying? Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And I mean, does that mean that he just negates what I say? You know? I think that Proverbs 3, as many times as I have quoted it, really does sum it up. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. there is a planning that comes from that place. There is a planning that comes from that place that says, I know God. I know that I am in His hand. I can look forward to some extent, and I ought not to not plan. But all these things are very lightly held. The task of the believer is to discern God's dealings with me in reality. Again, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. It's so often the case that you know, well, I had always thought that I would whatever. And we can proceed on momentum far longer than God's dealings with us in providence would call for. We can proceed on momentum. I'd always thought that I would, whatever. And this, but the Lord directs His steps. If we just stopped and looked around, it becomes pretty obvious at some point, that's not what God is doing. That's not what God, it's just clear, that's not what God is doing. But here I am proceeding in some sense in self-will because, well, I just always thought I'd do that. Well, then that's me devising my way. That's me in James. And he calls that planning evil. And that's because it's just me. So Agur has a powerful statement for us here. And in this case, Agur has a solution as well. He says, put your hand on your mouth, which is a way of saying stop, full stop. That phrase is not just here, it's you know, kind of biblical phraseology, probably Middle Eastern, I don't know. Okay, here's Job 40. After God has confronted him, we all know Job has this long dialogue with his friends. And then there's Bildad. And then God himself confronts Job. Following God's confrontation of Job, here's Job's response. I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. That's the full stop. I'm done here. I won't go on, either verbally or in my essentially my foolishness, my self-will, my all that I have been doing. It is this that kind of a statement. Micah speaking of the unbelieving nations in Micah 7:16, the nations shall see and be ashamed of their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Same kind of thing. We get not the same exact phraseology, but the same idea in Romans 3:19. Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. So it's not just stop talking or don't talk. It's an open admission of misstep. It, it takes an action even just to put your hand on your mouth, and it's very obvious to anybody around you, you have done that. See that? That's what Job is saying. I'm gonna shut my mouth physically. It's an open admission. And it's true of any recognized sin pattern. What does it look like? Well, first of all, clearly, there has to be true recognition. You know, we can't, in a physical sense, put hand on mouth. Not so much spiritually, emotionally. This, as Job says, I put my hand on my mouth. He preceded it by, I'm vile, what can I say? But there's a recognition that I'm in God's presence. Not just theoretically, but really. Ecclesiastes says, God's in heaven and you on earth. And it goes on to say, let your word be few. So, if we begin to see that those things that are being dealt with here at least initially appear to be as unstoppable as the king with his army or the lion. We're talking about difficult spiritual cause and effect here. But isn't that what God does? You know, we can say all we want that, you know, there is deliverance in Christ, but every one of us in this room has sins that dog us. We have Job, the one that God Almighty, at the beginning of the book, calls blameless and upright. And here he is, at the end of the book, saying, I am vile. Now, which is it? Which is it? Well, it's both, isn't it? He's blameless and upright, the one that turns away from sin. But when he is under pressure and exposed, there's real sin that shows. There are whole seams of sin. And the more it seems like you delve into them, the more there is. So what is being spoken of here in this whole notion of spiritual cause and effect? It is spiritual recognition that is not changed by some kind of retraining. Well, I just make sure that I'm aware of it on a regular basis and I'm dealing with it. Now, let me caveat this. There's real effort. We have ingrained sin patterns. But for you and I to say, well, I'm just going to change that over time by stopping or replacing, these are moral, spiritual things. But we are at the same time physical creatures of habit. So when we get this, put my hand over the mouth, which says, I'm going to stop. It's not merely negative. That's just like, well, I'm just scraping by somehow. We're talking about that which God provides. The real hand over the mouth is by grace. And grace is, by its nature, graciousness. Grace is, by its nature, extra. It doesn't just scrape by. We so often feel like, and maybe we are scraping by, but there is a real extra. There's a buffer zone to grace in outlook and behavior. When the Apostle Paul wanted to describe God's dealings with sin in his son, he said, when sin abounds, grace, what? Grace canceled it out. No, grace much more abounds. That's how we need to see what God is doing for us and with us and in us. I thought I had that in here, but somehow it didn't seem to make it. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is an abounding to grace. There is a suppleness, there is even a buffer zone enables us to use it well. Lastly, Agur speaks of anger and strife. Speaking in the last verse, it says, as the churning of milk produces butter, wringing the nose produces blood, the forcing of wrath produces strife. He's putting it all again in cause and effect. What are those causes and effects? Short term, we have escalation. If this is the mode, it will be escalation, short term. Long term, it may not continue in that mode, but it goes underground and becomes bitterness. Short term, there's escalation, but it doesn't necessarily stay there, but it embitters the soul. And then that embitterment is the soil from which so many other things come. And Agur is just basically saying, we have what looks like
these random type events, the result is like cause and effect. It's real. How do I deal with this? We all have situations in life in which we take on a different position. So, you know, whether I'm in an equal situation, whether I'm in authority, whether I'm in subordination. It's necessary that we have God in the middle of. There is no relationship that is perfect in this world. God Himself is all truth, all righteousness, all grace. All of that, all the time. There is no work of God that is not one in which all of God is involved. And we try to chop Him up. And we say, well, here's His righteousness and His truth and His justice and His wrath. And God is all of Himself all the time. The necessary thing for us is to, may I say, mimic that. There is a time for severity as humans, as believers in this world, as parents. But as God is all of Himself at all times, even severity and grace go together. If I'm, whether I'm the actor or the perceived acted upon, even though I feel like God is dumping on me, it's always in grace. It's always in love. It's always in mercy. It's so difficult taking the difficulties that God brings that feel like He's pressing me down. In love, it's in mercy. He's yours. I just referred to Job. It's the case for every believer that chastening seems real and severe. That is the difficulties that God puts us in. Remember that God never, in the entirety of the book of Job, gives him a reason why he's done this. Ever. We can step back and kind of take the flow of the entire thing and say, that was for good. And certainly the rest of the scriptures do that. It's necessary for the believer to say, this is who God is. So there's much a blessing here from the words of Adam. We'll undoubtedly could go on. Let me just add one addendum here for parents. If we see that it is God who has ultimate wisdom, and we see the the way that God deals with his own. It's necessary to say parents must chasten with wisdom. Agur's words are applicable to parents. We see this side by side. Parents must not provoke to wrath, but there must certainly be the same kind of necessary severity, and certainly we see that from God. But it's never the one without the other. That's never the, well, you're seeing my angry side now, and then you'll see my good side later. They need to be blended at all times. Disciplining ought not to be done in anger. Now, that's difficult so often because parents get angry just like children get angry. But in general, discipline ought not to be done in the heat of the moment. The child can remember enough, and the discipline ought to be done in coolness and with teaching. So we have the blessing of seeing real spiritual rules that underlie our lives. We see that God is kind to channel that which we are in himself, that we are not being left to ourselves. As deep are the roots of our own behavior, and so often they are inexplicable to us, and so powerful that it's as if we are being moved inexorably forward, like these examples from nature that Agur gives. That's not the case. That's not the case. There are spiritual checks that are as irresistible as God is, and more so fully than our own natures. And that's the blessing here. Agur is giving us examples from nature that would seem overwhelming. And yet he is giving us examples from spiritual principles that provide fences and more than irresistible answers to those others that seem to overwhelm us so frequently. And we have, each one of us has roots of behavior that are so often beyond our own knowledge, rooted in our pasts, that seemingly are ineradicable, but they're not. And God is kind to deal with us. He doesn't discard us because of our continuing propensities away from him as we look to the Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer.